This morning we come to the last in our series entitled Supermarket Spirituality. A last look at areas of the Christian life where it appears that we're presented today with a number of choices from which we're to pick and choose in Christian living, in the Christian life. We're allowed to pick the variety we particularly favour. Well, we could change the analogy from the supermarket to the restaurant. Most of us, I guess, have been to eateries where we've been presented with the bowl or the plate and we're pointed towards the salad bar. And when greed overcomes us, the challenge is to see how high you can load the bowl or the plate. My experience tip is to load the outside of the plate with slices of cucumber as a secure foundation on which, you don't need to know that. No, seriously, we go to a restaurant and we're presented with the salad bar or the smorgasbord, where there's lots on offer for you to take your pick. Os Guinness, in his book The Gravedigger File, mimics C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, with a senior devil writing to a junior devil, and in the Gravedigger File it's about how to destroy the church. The tactics the enemy might use to distort and destroy the church. And here's how Guinness describes the contemporary scene. Life is now a smorgasbord with an endless array of options. Whether a hobby, a holiday, a lifestyle, a worldview, or a religion, there's something for everybody, and every taste, age, sex, class, and interest. The church of your choice, a liturgy of your liking. The Good Food Guide has its counterpart in the Good Church Guide. Pass down the line, take your pick, mix your own, do your own thing. That's our society, that's our culture. And nowhere are the shelves stacked so high or the salad bar so various than when it comes to the subject of Christian worship. You only have to go to the Christian Literature Crusade bookshop along Holborn Viaduct and look along the shelf that's entitled Worship. Some of the titles: Taizé worship, Eucharistic worship, family worship, body worship, whatever that is, worship in the home, just to name a few. Well, for the last of our series, Supermarket or Salad Bar Spirituality, we're going to focus on New Testament teaching on Christian worship. What is it? Why do we do it? And how do we do it? And to answer those questions, we're going to turn back to Romans chapter 12. It's on page 152 of the New Testament section. Romans chapter 12, which we had read to just a few moments ago, and you might find it helpful to have the notice sheet on the inside open, and that'll tell you where we're going to go over the next 20 minutes or so. And let's plunge straight away in at Paul's definition of worship. Christian worship, its definition. What is worship? Well, look how Paul describes it in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Paul's using here in verse 1 language that in concepts that are filled with worship imagery. Certainly they'd be familiar to his readers. So the word present that's used there literally means to offer. It's an offering. So we're to offer our bodies. So just as the priest in Jerusalem would have offered a sacrifice to God, just as the pagan priest in the Roman temple would have offered a sacrifice to God, so we're to present, to offer. And the idea of what we're to present, a sacrifice, also would have been well known to Paul's readers. The idea of sacrifice occurs from the earliest Genesis chapters. It was common in pagan religion. It's a worship word. And as are for Bible readers, the words holy and acceptable. Those two are Old Testament words of worship. God's always wanted worship that is holy and acceptable to him. So familiar language, Paul is certainly talking about worship, but they are startling concepts. Because any Jewish reader or pagan reader for that matter would have choked on their cornflakes reading this letter after it had popped through the Morning Post. For look closely at what Paul says. Notice what the sacrifice is. It's our bodies. Paul may be meaning body in the way that he's used it earlier in Romans, the part of us that still continues and still wants to sin. Or more probably, he's using it to describe all of our very self. The whole human self. Everything we are, everything we have, is to be presented to God. It's startling because this offering is human and not an animal. No longer is the worship done with a substitute ram or substitute pigeon. No, the New Testament offering is the whole of the human self. A Christian worship is the total giving of self to God. Notice also here, startlingly, that the offering is a living sacrifice. Now that's a deliberate oxymoron, you know, where two words are put together and they mean contradictory things. A bit like positive election campaign or honest politician. Well, here, living sacrifice. You can't have a living sacrifice. It's an oxymoron. Yeah, a sacrifice by very nature is something that's dead. But in order to define the totality, in order to get across the totality of the offering of ourselves to God, Paul describes it as a sacrifice. And does say that we will know that this is worship. This is what God wants. And of course, it's always been what God wants. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, when it didn't reflect lives given to God, well, God was displeased with such sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were always meant to be a mirror of lives given to God. And then notice also startlingly that this self-offering is active. You see, the dead animal passively remained on the altar. A dead animal could do little else. But the language of New Testament worship here is of a sacrifice that's deliberate, it's conscious, and it's chosen. Offer your bodies. In other words, we choose to do it or not. The Old Testament sacrifice and the pagan sacrifice as well was a passive, dead animal. The New Testament sacrifice here, New Testament worship, is human, living, and active. And as such, of course, it can get off the altar any time it likes. Which is why that Paul uses a present tense here in verse 1, a present continuous tense. It's something that we have to keep on doing. It's something that we're going to have to keep on doing daily, as the song we just sang, to present ourselves as a daily offering. And this, says Paul, is your spiritual or reasonable worship. That's worship. And so what is worship? Well, the New Testament definition is that it's the giving of our whole selves to God. It's the holding nothing back from God. Graham Kendrick, whose song we just sang, The Servant King, probably the best of the modern hymn writers, has written a book that's entitled Worship, and his opening chapter presents for us exactly the same question. What is worship? And he describes his reasons for asking the question as such. It may seem an elementary question to ask, what is worship? But it's surprising how little understanding there is among Christians of this most fundamental part of our humanity. Is it something religious people do on Sundays? Is it a funny internal feeling that makes you want to sing? Is it an activity for Christians of a certain emotional disposition? Is it a word to describe everything in a church service that leads up to the sermon? A pleasant corporate activity involving community singing of favourite choruses? Should it be loud or quiet, and should it be with organ and choir or drums and guitars? And to answer his question, Kendrick goes on and uses Romans 12:1 as his definition of what worship is. The tragedy is that only a few chapters later on in the selfsame book, we get chapter headings, Leading Worship, Part 1. Leading Worship, Part 2. And the chapters are nothing other than instructing you about how to lead community singing, how to lead corporate singing. Let me say that it's not just a question of semantics, because by shifting our definition of worship from the whole of our lives, which is the New Testament principle, by shifting it from the whole of our lives to be it church, or singing, or our meeting together, or our using spiritual gifts, well, it'll lead us to a dilettante view of worship. You see, it'll lead us to believe that we've done our duty to God on a Sunday. That we've done our duty to God in the Christian meeting. And it'll leave the rest of our lives, well, to do exactly as we like. It'll lead the Christian to think that the significant thing they do, well, is on the Sunday. And in comparison, the rest is somehow less significant. It'll lead us to separate life into the sacred and to the secular. That there are some parts, some slots for God, and the rest, well, they're for me or anything else. It's interesting that the New Testament never uses the word worship to describe what Christians do when they meet together. Never. Johann Sebastian Bach, the composer, understood the principle here of Romans 12, verse 1, in his famous remark, "Whether I compose an anthem for the cathedral or a concerto for the concert hall, I always compose to the glory of God." Now, that's New Testament worship. Sure, it includes what we do here on Sundays. It includes our services. It includes our singing. But only in as much as that is part of our whole lives given to God. Our jobs, our parenting, our work in the home, our sport, our leisure, our relaxation, that can all be part of our worship, because all of it's meant to be surrendered under God's rule. Os Guinness, in this same book, The Gravedigger File, goes on to say that one out of every three Americans now claims to be born again, and one out of every two Americans go to church regularly, yet American life goes on much just the same. You see, allow worship to be anything other than Paul's definition. Allow it to be anything other than offering your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Allow it to be anything less than that, and Guinness's observation of America will be true of us. It'll divorce Sundays from Mondays. It'll mean on Sundays we can sing hymns, and on Mondays we can be as dishonest as we like. That's where it'll naturally and logically take us. We'll have the supermarket aisle or the salad bar counter view where we can take the label worship and think we're doing it, and yet it be far from the New Testament worship that Paul describes here. Worship, its definition. Second, worship, its motivation. Why do we do this? Well, let's look back at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Because notice here that this call to Christian worship doesn't occur in a vacuum. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And the word "therefore" is an important link word. "Because of God's mercies, therefore, I appeal to you." As a consequence of God's mercies, or as the NIV puts it, in view of God's mercy. Now, Paul's appeal is strong for us to give this kind of worship because of the basis on which the appeal rests. Paul has good grounds for the appeal he makes for Christian worship. Christian worship is the proper response to God's mercy. God's mercy is Paul's reason for, his justification of, his motivating force for us to offer the whole of ourselves to God. And Paul in Romans has just spent 11 chapters explaining and expounding what a merciful God we have. Now, he began back in chapters 1 to 3 by showing that all people are deservedly under the wrath of God. All people deserve God's judgment. All without excuse have rebelled against God and broken his rule. We therefore rightly face his anger. But Paul then goes on to show God's mercy, his undeserved love to us, expressed in the death of Jesus, who takes our place. He's our substitute. He goes on to explain that we can be thoroughly sure of future salvation, that when we come up and we meet God on the day when his judgment will be expressed, that we will be spared that because Jesus has taken our place. And he goes on to show how that mercy is expressed to all people, whether they're Jew or Gentile. God has shown his mercy. And therefore, brothers and sisters, present yourselves as living sacrifices. Paul is saying that Christian worship is the appropriate response to God's mercy. To a God who has sacrificed himself for us, we should respond by sacrificing ourselves for him. You see, this sort of Christian worship, well, it isn't to gain God's approval. It's not to win his mercy in any way. This kind of Christian worship is all responsorial. Because of God's mercy we do it. In gratitude for this mercy we do it. Because we're obligated because of God's mercy to do it. Steve James, who will be known to many folk here at St. Helens, expresses it in his song, You For Me. And in the first three verses of the song, they tell of God's mercy expressed to us at the cross. For example, you for me, you innocent, I guilty. But the final verse changes it round and it becomes now, me for you, what little I have to give you. Because God has given himself for us, well, so we give ourselves to him. And our liturgists have understood this as well. So at the end of a communion service where we focused on God's mercy to us, as we're going to do in a few moments' time, mercy demonstrated to us at the cross, recalled in bread and wine, well, so the final prayer in our little red communion booklets begins, Almighty God, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's right, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying here, recalling God's mercy. We recommit ourselves as sacrifices to God. We hand all we are and all we have back to him. Yet most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, if we're honest, struggle at the level of motivation, don't we? We struggle at the level of motivation to give this all-embracing worship. A dilettante attitude occurs at the very level of motivation. We withhold areas from God's control and find motivation to give those areas over to him very hard. Well, Romans 12:1 is part of our answer to that. To use a John Chapmanism, we need to minister the gospel to ourselves. We need to recall God's mercy. So John Chapman, in one of his tapes, tells how he does this in regard to getting up in the morning. Sometimes he's lying in bed, the alarm clock's gone off, the snooze button's been hit a number of times. He doesn't want to get up to pray that day. Had that experience? Yes? Well, one or two nodding their head, the others that will agree. We've all had that experience, lying in bed, not wanting to get out of bed to pray. Not wanting to get up and share the gospel with anyone that day. Not wanting to get up and read the Bible that day. And he says that as he lies in bed, he has to minister the gospel to himself. And so he says to himself, John Chapman, have you had some new revelation in the middle of the night that means Jesus doesn't love you and died on the cross? No. Had some new revelation in the middle of the night that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead? No. Some new revelation in the middle of the night that means Jesus isn't at the right hand of God the Father? No. Some new revelation that he isn't coming back to take you to heaven? No. Well, get up and have your quiet time then. You haven't got a lot of choice. And we need to do that, don't we? Minister the gospel to ourselves, as Chappo puts it. Well, or as Paul puts it in non-Australian, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Christian worship. The offering of our whole selves to God. Christian worship motivated as the response to God's mercy for us. And we sang earlier, didn't we, when I survey the wondrous cross, didn't Isaac Watts get it right in his fourth verse? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What it is, why we do it, and then finally, Christian worship, its application, how we worship. So how in practice are we going to engage in this self-offering to God? Well, Paul doesn't leave his appeal of verse 1 as an abstract command. In fact, In fact, he's going to give three chapters of guiding instruction, particular to the Roman situation, of how he expects them to do it. It'd be worth us reading through these remaining chapters of Romans at some point. But it seems in verse 2 that what Paul does is give his guiding principle of to how we are to put in practice, how we're to put into practice this self-offering. So, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now here in verse 2, we're told a negative followed by a positive. The negative, don't be conformed to this world. The positive, instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now some see here the process that's going on as the needing to have our minds gradually renewed. Now whilst that must be right, that we do need to get our thinking straight, we need to get it in line with God's word. So for example, in the very next verse, in verse 3, we're told to get our thinking straight. Paul, however, in verse 2 is not focusing on the process of our minds being changed. In the context of Romans, our minds have been changed. They've been changed at conversion. Back in chapter 7, Paul tells us that. And so the process here is not on the renew. The process here is on not being conformed, but being transformed. The word renewal here in verse 2 is not a verb or a process at all. It's a noun. The verbs are the not being conformed, but being transformed. So what Paul is saying is this, is don't allow yourselves to be conformed to this world, but instead allow yourselves to be transformed according to your new mind. And as you live this, as you do this, so you will prove or attest or demonstrate in your life God's will, his good and acceptable and perfect will. So to not be conformed to the world but be transformed as a result of a renewed mind, Paul tells us this is acceptable to God. The same word that occurs in verse 1 as worship. So to not be conformed to this world but be transformed is in fact what Christian worship is all about. And notice from verse 2 that this sort of worship is something the world doesn't do. You see, if we're not to be squeezed into the world's mould, to use J.B. Phillips' translation, and to do what is instead true worship, well then the world can't be worshipping God. Mankind by nature is not worshipping God. So whatever the Natural Law Party are saying in their almost unintelligible manifesto that dropped through my letterbox this week, whatever they are doing when you watch their party political broadcast last Friday, of some of these people, well, doing physical jerks, it looked like, up and down a gym in their yogi positions, the yogi bear positions or whatever, the one thing they're not doing is worshipping God. Now, Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. We're not to conform to the godless standards, attitudes, pressures and actions of the world. Now, at the risk of sounding a little too Anglican here, let me of course say that we have to have balance here with verse 2. Now, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And Christians have often polarized at that very point. Some have retreated from the world, like the first century hermits who went out and lived in the deserts, though we can do just the same. In fact, retreat from the world so as to have no contact with the world at all. Others have done the polar opposite and become so firmly in the world that they're no different from the world at all. Os Guinness puts it like this: the church contributed to the creation of the modern world. Soon she was committed to that world without reservation, but before long she was hopelessly contaminated in the world and up to her neck. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. This last week in my quiet times, I've been reading through the book of Daniel, and I've been struck how good a commentary on this very verse the book of Daniel is. Our Old Testament reading gave the context for it, that God's servants are carted off by Nebuchadnezzar into exile in Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're given a 3-year degree course in Babylonian culture. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy is brilliant. To prevent the Jews from being a problem to him, he will so immerse them in Babylonian culture that they'll never rebel against him. So he soaks them in Babylonian life. He seeks to conform them to his world. But we read in the book of Daniel that they're in Babylon, but not of Babylon. And our situation, the New Testament tells us, is exactly the same. We're people in exile. We're in this world, but not of it. This world is not our home. So we're not to be conformed to it, even though we live in it. And as I read the book of Daniel over this last week, it was striking how these four men live under God's kingship, under God's rule in this foreign culture. And nowhere is it better expressed than in the two Sunday school lessons that most of us will know, the story of the fiery furnace and the lion's den. For together they present us with the pressures that come from living in a world that's trying to squeeze us into its own culture. These four men, they were certainly living in Babylon. They learnt the language, they learnt the art and literature, they took Babylonian names. They even had cabinet posts in Nebuchadnezzar's government, but they knew there were demarcation lines. Where to go over those lines would be to conform to Babylonian culture. So in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue. A game of musical statues begins. You know, when the music stops, everyone's to bow down and worship it. The forfeit, well, he'll throw you into the fiery furnace if you don't. Now, the pressure to conform? Well, it was the pressure to do something God commands us not to do. It was a very subtle pressure. Yeah, they didn't need to stop worshipping God. They just had to have something else as well. Worship God plus something. And the pressure, in fact, was a very great pressure because the fiery furnace awaited those who didn't. And then in Daniel chapter 6, we're presented with the mirror pressure. In Daniel chapter 6, the pressure was for Daniel to stop praying, to not pray. The king Darius issued an order that you should only pray to him and not to God. So in Daniel chapter 6, we're presented with the opposite pressure, the pressure not to do something God commands. Again, it was very subtle. It was just the pressure to stop doing the godly thing. But it was a big pressure because hungry lions awaited. And in both cases, these exiled servants trust God and are miraculously saved. But in both cases, they illustrate Paul's point of Romans 12. The two pressures. To do what God forbids, not to do what God commands. And those are the pressures the world will place us under. Often, of course, they'll be placed in much more subtle ways than the pressures of the book of Daniel. But it's worth asking ourselves the question this morning. Where are we under the pressure to do what God forbids? Take a moment today. Where's the world trying to put you under pressure to do what God forbids? And the mirror pressure? The pressure not to do what God does command? It's such a subtle pressure, isn't it? You see, we wouldn't at first think that stopping praying, we wouldn't think that stopping praying or serving or reading the Bible and so on, we wouldn't think that stopping doing that is worldliness. But of course, that's exactly what it is. Yet when we stop doing those sorts of things, well, we've become precisely conformed to the world. Because that's exactly what the world doesn't do either. So what are your pressures to stop doing the things that God commands? Don't be conformed to this world. To do that means we're going to have to understand our world. We're going to have to understand the world view. So that we'll see the demarcation lines and the demarcation points for us. Paul himself is a good illustration of it as well, isn't he? In the world, but not of it. Paul clearly understood the standards of the gospel. He knew that he was to be different. And yet where he could be, he was thoroughly involved amongst Jews like a Jew, among Greeks like a Greek, to win them. Different where we must, the same where we can. And I guess the tragedy is so often that what Christians have done is to be the same in precisely the areas where we should be different, and different in precisely the areas where we could be the same. Don't be conformed to this world, says Paul. In the supermarket, every shelf will tell us to worship. In the supermarket, every supermarket shelf will agree that worship is right. Every Christian will agree that what we ought to do is to worship. But the products on the shelves vary so much. Their label may look very similar. They say worship. But the ingredients on the labels will vary so much. There seems so much choice. Which will we choose? Paul's definition, what is worship? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The motivation, why do it? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. How do we do it? The application. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let's pray together. Well, it'd be a good moment to pause and just think. We'll want to be grateful for the cross. Many of us will want to give ourselves again to God in prayer. And we'll be aware of areas where we're doing what God forbids and not doing what God commands, that we're conforming to the world. And we'll want to ask God's help that we might indeed do the opposite. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.